Good morning. It's good to worship the Lord together, isn't it? It's good to be together as a church family, encouraging each other, caring for each other today. We're starting a new sermon series, as Joel said, in the New Testament epistle, Philippians. And Joel asked, what are some of the primary themes we might see in Philippians? And as he mentioned in the first service, the first person to yell something out yelled out, Jesus! Right, it's a Sunday school answer. Also a very correct answer. Right, what is the book of Philippians going to be about? It is going to be about Jesus and how as followers of Christ, our lives are Christ-centered in everything that we do. Paul is going to proclaim to live is Christ. He's going to say everything else is rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. He's going to say life is all about Jesus. And we are a Christ-centered people. Somebody else said joy was a major theme. One of the things that we're going to see here is that God wants us to understand the way to a life of joy and rejoicing and contentment is only through Christ-centered living. That Christ-centered living is what produces a genuine and deep joy and rejoicing and contentment in us. Now, that is different than the message that the world will give you about how we experience joy and contentment. What is the world's path to joy and contentment? Try and regularly find pleasant and comfortable circumstances. Right? This is the world's way to joy and contentment. If I can just in my life constantly produce circumstantial upswings in my life so that one circumstance after another is more pleasant and more comfortable, then I can experience joy and contentment. Right? What does that produce in us? That desire to constantly be trying to work our circumstances into more and more pleasant and comfortable situations, it produces panic in some, anxiety, discouragement, self-medication, and on and on. And part of what God wants us to understand in Philippians is genuine joy and contentment isn't experienced by being able to align all of your circumstances so that they're more and more pleasant. Genuine joy and contentment, the Lord's joy and contentment, comes through recognizing that we're to rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4:4. That he is the cause of our rejoicing, and that joy and contentment comes out of the Christ-centered life. What is the Christ-centered life? Well, Paul is going to walk us through what the Christ-centered life looks like throughout this book. And we're going to see him start in the first 11 verses. So we're going to be in Philippians 1, 1 through 11. You can turn there in your Bibles or your devices. The verses actually will be up on the screen today as well. So we're going to look at those first 11 verses, and we're going to see a number of different ways that God is telling us to live out the Christ-centered life and what that's like in our day-to-day living. But let's start at the very beginning. Verse 1 of Philippians, right? We're going to start at the very beginning. That's a very good place to start. And verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. This letter starts with the from section. Right, who's it from? It's from Paul. Who is Paul? Paul was a religious superstar in Judaism. He was a student under the most famous rabbi of his day, a rabbi named Gamaliel. And he was excelling within Judaism. He also, out of his zeal to protect Judaism, became the most fervent persecutor of the Christian church. He began to persecute all of those who worshiped Jesus, bringing teams together that put them in jail and even killed many of them. He was converted through a miraculous encounter with the risen Jesus on the road, where he also received a call to become the apostle to the Gentiles. And he is living that out in this letter. But did you notice that Paul's name wasn't the only one on the from section of this letter? He's got an assistant or an associate in this. Paul is writing with Timothy, isn't he? Who is Timothy? Timothy is a son of a Jewish mom and a Gentile dad. And his mom and his grandma taught him the Jewish scriptures. They raised him to be a worshiper of Yahweh. Timothy was saved through the ministry of Paul, and Paul regularly refers to him as child in the faith. And Timothy is now a key and valuable co-worker of Paul, including in the planting of this church in Philippi. Now, how do Paul and Timothy refer to themselves in the opening line of this book? Right? Paul and Timothy, what's the next word? That's right, in the Greek, doulos, bondservants or servants. It's a word that means someone who does what another person commands them. Someone who is owned by another person. And Paul and Timothy, they refer to themselves in the first line immediately as, we're slaves, we're servants to Jesus Christ. And here we see the first point of 10 points that we're going to see. And sermons often have 3 points. I can tell you guys are way advanced beyond that, all right? I can see you begging for 10 points today, right? The first one of these points that we see in the opening is this. The Christ-centered life is about being Jesus' servant. Right? What does the Christ-centered life look like? What is it about? It is about being Jesus' servant. It is about having the humility to recognize, I have been called to do whatever Jesus calls me to do. In my flesh, what I want is to do what I want to do. I want life to be about me getting my way. That's life in my flesh. But the Christ-centered life is about doing whatever Jesus calls us to do. Jesus says, they'll know you're my disciples because you obey my commands in John chapter 8. And so we're those who are his servants who follow after him in all that we do. Think about what that looks like in every aspect of your life. What does completely being Christ's servant look like at your work? With your kids, in your home, at school, with your resources. What does it look like to be completely subservient to Jesus Christ? That is the Christ-centered life. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And who are these servants writing to, right? That's the from section. Who is the to section? Well, they're writing to the saints. Now, the New Testament word saints is used for every follower of Jesus Christ. Everyone who is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ is referred to as a saint in the New Testament. There are some religious traditions that use this word saint in order to refer to only the superheroes of the faith, if you will, right? The Hall of Fame of the faith. But within the New Testament framework, this word saint is applied to everyone who is a follower of Jesus. If I can jump ahead, because in Christ Jesus, you are in the Hall of Fame. Not on your own, but in him, you are a superhero in the faith. The word means holy. Holy people are set apart people. And if you're anything like me, and you read this and go, oh yeah, a saint, a holy person, you go, me? Right? Anyone else have that reaction? I know my life. I know what a mess and disaster there have been on so many of the days. How can I possibly be a holy person, a set-apart person? The answer to that is in the next words in the verse, isn't it? Right? Saints what? Not saints in Matt's good work. Saints in Christ Jesus. There's no holiness, no set-apartness that Matt has in himself. I'm a mess, I'm a disaster, but in Christ Jesus, were set apart and declared holy. Now, not only are Paul and Timothy servants who are writing to these saints, but they have also identified two particular leadership offices that they're addressing as well. Two particular offices within the church. These are the two ongoing offices of the church, the two offices for which we get qualifications in the New Testament. The first one are the overseers in the church. What are overseers? Well, within the New Testament, overseers are also referred to as elders or pastors in the New Testament. Three different names for this one shepherding office within the church. They're to have exemplary character. Overseers aren't chosen because they're particularly charismatic. Overseers aren't chosen because they have a knowledge set. Overseers are chosen because these passages say they are above reproach in their living. Their job is to teach the church. Within that, we're told they're also the doctrinal keepers of the church. They keep out false doctrine and bad philosophies. Their job is to lead the church, or 1 Timothy 5:17 says, rule the church. They're to be those who lead the sheep where they are to go. And they're always to lead for the benefit of Jesus' kingdom and the flock. They're never to use the leadership office that they have been given for their own benefit. They're never to use it to get their way and their wants. They're always to use it for the sake of Jesus' kingdom and the good of the flock that they're shepherding. Right, those are the overseers. There's a second office listed here, and those are the deacons. The scripture says a little less about deacons, but they seem to be those who provide logistical and organizational leadership to support the overseers for the sake of Jesus' kingdom. Acts chapter 6 that's listed up here does not use the noun for deacon, but it does use the verbal form, and that seems to be what is going on in that passage, that there are deacons who are administrating or leading an area of administration for the sake of the overall ministry of the church. They have exemplary character. As a matter of fact, the character listings are very similar to that of overseers if we read through these passages. The one thing that is left out is they don't have to be able to teach. They're not responsible for the teaching and doctrinal keeping of the church in the way that the overseers are. And so Paul and Timothy, they're writing to all the saints, they're writing to the overseers, they're writing to the deacons. But even those who are in these offices are a part of this group that have been set apart or are called to be holy. And here we see the second point that I want us to see about Christ-centered living, and that's this. The Christ-centered life is a set-apart life. It's a set-apart life. We face regular temptation in order to be like the world so that we're not thought of as weird, right? So that we fit in. One of the things that God says regularly is, I've called you to be out of the world, right? Set apart from the world. You're to be different, holy. And so we are in our conduct supposed to be different. I would also say in our words we're meant to be different. We are those who praise Jesus in every setting that we go. No matter how weird people think it is, he's the most important thing in our life. And so we talk about him everywhere. I was recently listening to a podcast by a guy who had written a book called Secret Christians. And within this book, he examined what he called the phenomenon of Christians who go to church every week, identify themselves as Christians, but aren't known to be Christians in their workplace, in their kids' sports teams. Nobody knows them to be a Christian anywhere outside of the church that they attend. And one of the things that he discovered is the longer somebody waits in order to identify themselves as belonging to Christ, as being set apart, the longer they wait, there is an exponential rise in the chance that they will never identify themselves as a follower of Jesus in that setting. Because God has designed us to be set apart people who identify ourselves as set apart, who talk about Jesus everywhere we go. We're not to be like the world. We're not to practice a false form of evangelism where we work really hard to be like the people in our neighborhoods and at work, work to be really hard like the people in the world, and then months later we slip Jesus into the conversation and they go, oh, we'll follow Jesus because you're really cool. No, we are meant to be set apart and declared for Jesus from the very beginning in our lives. That's who we are, the Christ-centered life. It's a set-apart life. All right, we've gotten all the way through verse 1, you guys. Nice job. As we launch into verse 2, what we see is the typical greeting that Paul gives in his epistles. That is, this is, might be familiar to you because this is at the beginning of all of the epistles that he writes. And we're going to see a third point of Christ-centered living here, and that is the Christ-centered life recognizes God as the source of virtue. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I want you guys to have grace and peace. And he also wants them to recognize these things come from God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a movement within our world to separate the virtues that come from relationship with God from God and the gospel. You can see it because the world wants these virtues. It wants love and joy and peace and graciousness and kindness. And it is seeking after all of those things divorced from God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where can you see this most clearly? Right? At Christmas, can't you? At Christmas, where everybody is talking about having the Christmas spirit. What is the Christmas spirit? It's all of the virtues that come with Jesus and the gospel, but without Jesus and the gospel. And so all sorts of secular shows talk about having the Christmas spirit because those virtues are valued in our world. There are times where some churches can play into this, and their teaching ministries are only about the virtues that God gives without the essential gospel ministry that produces those virtues. And so teaching becomes about how to be more kind, or the advantages of honesty, or how you can be more gracious with people. But the church skips the very source that produces those things, that I am a sinner before a holy God, that his wrathful punishment rests upon me, but that in his deep love, he has sent his son as a substitute in my place to pay my penalty so that I might now live and grow in Christ-likeness. We are called as Christ-centered followers to never separate the virtues from the source. We always recognize the virtues flow out of the source in our lives, and so we seek the source of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that that is what produces the virtues. If the virtues stand outside of God and the gospel long enough, the world will pollute and warp so that they contain the same names but mean something very different. And so we always go back to the source. The Christ-centered life recognizes God as the source of virtue. As Paul launches into the main topic, the main part, the body of his epistle, we recognize a new point of Christ-centered living. The Christ-centered life is filled with thanksgiving. Where does he start with them? I thank my God in all my remembrances of you. Paul says, every time I remember you, I do what? I give thanks. Every time I remember you, I give thanks for what a blessing you are from God. He didn't have to. As we're going to see as we walk through the book of Philippians, the church wasn't perfect. As a matter of fact, there was some mess in this church. Paul could have focused on how far short they fell of the ideal. Paul could have focused on the things that were broken in the church at Philippi. But instead, every time he remembers them, what does he focus on? Giving thanks because they're a blessing from God. Focusing on those things, right? In every situation, there are things that we have and things that we don't have. There are things that are good and things that are challenging. And we have to choose which are going to be the primary focus of our minds and our hearts. Whether it comes to our family, our church family, our finances, our jobs. There are good things and challenging things, things we have and things we don't have, and we have to choose what we're going to focus on. If we choose to be those people who primarily focus our minds and our hearts on the challenges and the things we don't have, we will be people of discontent. The pathway to joy and contentment is the constant focusing of our minds and hearts on the things God has provided and the goodness of what he has brought into our life. That's how we gain a life of joy and contentment. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5 says, give thanks in what? All circumstances. Because this is the God-ordained pathway to move from discontentment to contentment in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean we pretend that the things that are wrong aren't wrong. It doesn't mean we pretend we have things we don't have. We pray about those things. We seek those things. But we're talking about where we focus our mind and our heart intentionally. And the person who's going to experience the joy and contentment that comes from Christ-centered living is going to be a person who is constantly giving thanks. constantly calling their mind and their heart to God and his great provision and giving him thanks in all of these things. We're going to pray a little bit later in the service, but you can get started right now if you want, just giving thanks for people in your life, giving thanks for what God has done. No one's going to be offended if you tune me out for a little while just to give thanks to God for all that he has done. Right? The Christ-centered life is filled with thanksgiving. Friends, the Christ-centered life intercedes for others. Not only does he give thanks, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Right? This is all kind of one big thought, and so I'm breaking it up in a way that doesn't make full sense. But he says, not only do I give thanks for you every time I remember you, but I am praying for you constantly. If you read through Paul's epistles, he's regularly telling the church, I pray for you endlessly. I'm constantly praying for you. Now, as I think about this situation, I think, wait a minute. Paul's in prison. Not only is he in prison, but he's chained to a Roman guard. He's in prison having committed no crime, and so injustice is taking place. He's going blind. He could be executed any day, right? And in the midst of all of this, he doesn't ask the Philippians, please pray for me. He says, I pray for you. Now listen, Paul asked people to pray for him along the way. I'm not saying we shouldn't ask people to pray for us. Please don't hear me say that. But the Christ-centered life is an others-focused life. And so where he starts is with his intercession for other people. That's where he starts in all of this. He is praying for others. He is praying for those in Philippi. The Christ-centered life is one of intercession. My dad has been a wonderful model of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus for me in many, many areas. But I don't know that there is an area in which he has been a greater model of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus than in this area of intercession. From my youngest days, I remember him wandering around the house with a thick stack of 3x5 cards with people's names on them and the things that he was praying for each of those people. They would sit by the bedside. They would be left on the counter in the kitchen. When he drove places, they would come with him. It's a miracle he's still alive to this day for the number of times he was going through those cards while he was driving. Right? He hasn't been at Friendship that long, but I know he already has a stack of 3x5 cards with your names on it where he is praying for people at Friendship regularly. And friends, if we believe that the God of the universe is the one who is in charge of people's hearts, ultimately in charge of whether transformation takes place, is there anything more important that we could do than intercede for others? I mean, I could try and produce some sort of change in your life through manipulation or guilt. I'm not bad at some of those things. So I could try and twist and pull and poke. But ultimately, if we want to see people's lives transform, is there anything more meaningful that we can be a part of than interceding on behalf of other people? And so the Christ-centered life, that's a life of intercession. Right? Let me just encourage you again. You can be interceding right now. Interceding right now. We'll have a time of prayer later, but get after it. Christ-centered life intercedes for others. Sixth, the Christ-centered life is focused on the gospel. He's praying, he's giving thanks because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The world wants to get you focused on improving your earthly circumstances. Right? If you can just spend your time and your effort and your prayers on improving your earthly circumstances, there will be happiness and joy and contentment. Ultimately, if we devote our lives to the constant upward swing of our circumstances, our hearts and our souls will recognize that that is eternally empty. That those things that we are pursuing won't matter 10,000 years from now or 10 million years from now. And so Paul is experiencing intense joy because the Philippians have joined him in the one mission that matters for all of eternity, the mission of making disciples. He is experiencing joy because he gets to be a part. God has called him into this one great mission, as he has called you, as he has called me, into this one great, eternally significant mission to spread the gospel of Jesus everywhere. And as we get to live into that one great mission, there is joy in getting to be involved in that which is eternally important, of eternal consequence. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, the Christ-centered life is focused on the gospel. Seventh, the Christ-centered life is focused on eternal hope. And I'm sure of this, that you began a good work and you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Anybody heard this verse before? The Christ-centered life is focused on eternal hope. Not on me trying to arrange all of my circumstances so that they're pleasant right now. Paul is in the midst of some of the most unpleasant circumstances, chained 18 inches from a Roman guard, awaiting execution at any point, and he is writing a letter that is filled with joy and contentment. How is that possible? Part of the reason that is possible is because Paul is always focused on that eternal inheritance that is his, that will never perish, never spoil, and never fade. Right? Constantly focused on heaven and what God has for us there. On the fact that Jesus is going to bring the work he has started in your life to completion. Right? If it were up to you, it may not come to completion. But Jesus is going to complete this work. And you'll be with him forever. Oh, the Christ-centered life is focused on eternal hope. And that brings joy and contentment into our lives in every situation. If I was driving home today, and I hit a massive pothole, and I did $4,000 worth of damage to my car, there'd be some frustration and some sadness in that. But if at the same time I recognized that a really rich relative of mine was about to give me $2 billion in 6 months, right, this is hypothetical, was about to give me $2 billion in 6 months, that would completely change the way that I looked at that $4,000 I now owed on the car. It would get swallowed up by the great news that I was awaiting of this $2 billion from this relative. And in the same sense, God wants us to understand you have hit the spiritual lottery. Life with me is yours forever, and I'm going to complete it in you if you are a follower. And so there is constant joy and constant contentment, even if you're rotting away in a jail cell, having committed no crime, while going blind, chained to a Roman soldier, you can have joy and contentment because of this. Christ-centered life is focused on eternal hope. As we continue on, we recognize the Christ-centered life has the affections of Jesus. You guys, we're on point number 8 of 10. You're doing so good, right? So good. All right, you're 5 points into extra credit. The Christ-centered life has the affections of Jesus. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I hold all of you Philippians in my heart. I yearn for all of you. And when I read that, I go, how is that possible? Right? Has he met you? Has he met me? How can he yearn for all of these people? As we're going to see a little later in this book, in chapter 4, some of these people are being stinkers. And Paul says, I yearn for all of you. In every church since Christ, there have been people that have been easy for us to be around and challenging for us to be around. It's not the same people for everybody. And Paul is saying, I yearn for all of you, not just the ones who are easy for me to be around. How is that possible? It's possible because he's not yearning with the affections of Paul. He's yearning with the affections of Christ Jesus. If I yearn with the affections of Matt, then I'm only going to hang around with the people who are easy for me to be around. I'm only going to invest in the people who invest equally back in me. But when I recognize the gospel of Jesus Christ and how the holy, majestic God of the universe stooped to allow a broken, dirty individual like me to come into his presence through the sacrificial work of Christ, that changes my heart and my perspective. And I begin to see people through the lens of the gospel. If God could forgive me, if he could show mercy to me, if he could be gracious to me, then I can't wait to be gracious, merciful, and forgiving to others around me. Not I can't wait in my own flesh, friends. In the affections of Matt, I will not long for those things, but in the affections of Christ Jesus. And so if we're struggling to be around certain people, let me suggest to you that the way to deal with that isn't to try harder to work up some positive affections towards that person. The way to deal with that is to go in deeper in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to yourself day in and day out, meditating on the gospel of Jesus, because when we recognize our own deep brokenness and the mercy and grace that has been shown to us, we become people whose affections long for everyone. The Christ-centered life has the affection of Jesus. Ninth, the Christ-centered life abounds in knowledge and love. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Paul says here, there is this road I want you to drive, and it is a road of overflowing love that is filled with knowledge. And on each side of these roads, of this road, are two possible ditches that we might drive into. Right? One of those ditches loves doctrine and theology for the sake of debate and discussion and intellectual exercise, but is never transformed by it to more love God and love people. And the ditch on the other side says, I don't really need God's word. I don't need knowledge and understanding. I just need to be more loving towards God and people. And these are two ditches of error. Paul says here, no. The key is all love, all knowledge. It's all meant to go together. We are called into a Christ-centered relationship where we are to love God so much that of course we want to know more about him as he has revealed himself in his word. Of course we want to know more about his plans for the world and for people. This is why God declares to us that those who have a genuine love for him will feed on his word. Right? Because they can't help but want to understand him more, know him more, dig in deeper. But they also recognize that this road is filled with people who love to know about God and understand him more for the purpose of loving him, worshiping him, and loving people better. These two things are to go hand in hand, not one divorced from the other. The Christ-centered life abounds, it overflows, this word means, in love and in knowledge. And finally, point number 10. Drum roll. The Christ-centered life is focused on Christ-like character. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What do we see here? We see God revealing to us that the Christ-centered life is about love, purity, blamelessness, righteousness. Ultimately, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, Christ has saved you so that you will become like him. You've been saved so that your character will be Christ-like, and you will live out the life of Jesus through your own life. That's the reason for our salvation. Love, excellence, blamelessness, purity, righteousness. This is the aim. And this is what the aim of the Christ-centered life is about. Again, what does the world want you to focus on? It wants you to focus on whether or not you can make your circumstances more pleasant, more favorable, more enjoyable. The Christ-centered life doesn't ignore our circumstances. Please don't hear me say that. But that's not the focus. The focus of the Christ-centered life is on our character. So that even as we are going through hard and painful things, our focus is on how do you want to build my character in this? How do you want to make me more like Jesus in these things? The Christ-centered life is focused on Christ-like character because the ultimate goal of the Christ-centered life is the glory and praise of God. Right? The glory and praise of God. And it's in my righteousness, the blamelessness, the love, the growing of excellence, all of these things where Christ's character grows in me, that I can give greater praise and glory to God in all things. Oh, what goodness there is in the Christ-centered life. This is the pathway that God has for us. It is why he has saved us. And we're thankful for it. Friends, you may have recognized as we're walking through this that at least a large chunk of these first 11 verses, they are a prayer. They are a prayer. Paul is telling them what he prays, and then he is actually praying for them within this section. And so it seems to me that God would lead us right now to spend a few minutes together praying. And so I'd invite you to bow your heads with me. Let's spend a few minutes praying to the Lord according to the things that we've seen in this passage, starting with this. Let's give him thanks. Would you give him thanks right now for the blessings that he's brought into your life, for the goodness that he's showered upon you, for the great salvation that he's called you into? Would you give him thanks for the call he's placed upon your life to be focused on the gospel and making disciples? Would you give him thanks for the eternal hope that you have that he's going to work and bring this to a completion in you? Would you intercede for others? Pray for others. Pray for character like Christ. Would you pray that God would be working love and knowledge into our lives? We would seek both fully. Father, I give you thanks as I remember the people who are in this room. I give you thanks for their commitment to advancing the name of Jesus. I give you thanks for their love for you and their seeking after greater understanding in you. I give you thanks for the way that you're bringing this work to a completion in all of our lives and the hope that we have throughout all of eternity. Jesus, I give you thanks for what you've done in order to bring us into this great family. In the Lord's name we pray. Amen.